Sometimes we sing songs like the Benedictus just to remind us how easy the other songs are to sing. It's the metrical version of the song that Zechariah gave us that we will be referring to in the sermon this morning, along with the Magnificat, the Song of Mary. But first of all, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, the Lord has promised to Hannah a son. And Hannah was barren. Nevertheless, God promised that He would give her a son and that Samuel would be very special. She said, if you give me this son, I will basically hand him over to you. He will become a Nazarite. Sort of like handing your child over to the monastery to become a monk. No razor will touch his head. He will eat wild locusts and honey. He will not drink wine or strong drink. He'll take all of these vows and he will become a Nazarite. This was the Nazarite order in Israel. And the Lord gave her this son, Samuel, at a time when Israel was making its transition from the era of the judges to the era of the kings. So, major transition in the history of Israel, and Israel needed a prophet for this transition. Samuel would become that prophet. But now, Hannah offers this prayer and thanksgiving for her son. And Hannah prayed and said, my heart exults in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge. And by Him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and He exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them He has set the world. He will guard the feet of His faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them He will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to His King and exalt the power of His Messiah. And then we turn to Luke chapter 1. Many centuries, almost a millennium later, we read these words. Luke 1, beginning at verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who has been called barren. for nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be done unto me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. In those days, Mary rose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. And Mary said, My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. All of the subplots of redemptive history are now converging on a sleepy little town identified with the family of David, a little town of Bethlehem. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. The great Caesar Augustus reigns over most of the civilized world, including Palestine, under Quirinius, the Syrian governor. Herod is the tragic comic puppet king, Caesar's lapdog, who does exactly what he desires, when he desires it. He fancies himself the Messiah. Even though he doesn't come from the house of David, he comes from the Maccabean line that is a heroic line, but it's not the line of David. And he announces himself as king and starts building the temple, because whoever builds the temple is the Messiah. The Pharisees weren't impressed with this. The Pharisees didn't think that he had the credentials to be the Messiah. From this perspective of the Gospels, Herod, of course, was another Antichrist, because as we have heard, especially last Sunday evening, it was Herod who slaughtered the innocents in Bethlehem in order to try to cut off the seed of the woman from crushing his head. So it's into this world of competing kings and their kingdoms that we discover an obscure girl in an equally obscure part of the world, who receives the most extraordinary announcement and becomes the first evangelist of the New Testament. First of all, a royal hope. The narrative of Zacharias and Elizabeth, and also of Mary, is a redrawing of the story of Hannah. And not only the story of Hannah, but of Sarah. Remember, Sarah and Rebekah also were barren. God likes doing this. God likes bringing something out of nothing. That's how He created the world, right? Well, what did He have to work with when He said, let there be, and there was? That way, God gets all of the glory. God is the source of all that is good in the world, and that is certainly true in the case of Sarah. That's why Abram had to believe the promise, and Sarah had to believe the promise that the heir would come from Sarah's womb and not from anyone else's. Hannah, too, is barren, and on the steps of the tabernacle of God's presence, she offers a desperate prayer, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head." And part of that desire for the male child, which is also why only males were circumcised in Israel, was because it was through the line, the seed of the woman, it was through the line of legal descent that the son of David would come, who would finally crush the serpent's head. So every mother in Israel was hoping, ever since Eve, that she had given birth to the Messiah. Eve herself exclaimed when she gave birth to Cain, I have brought forth the man. When, tragically, he wasn't the man, he was the anti-man, the Antichrist. Eli the priest told Hannah that her prayer would be answered, offering the familiar benediction, "Go in peace." And 9 months later, she who was barren gave birth to Samuel, whose name means heard by God. The parallels are really significant. Like Hannah, Elizabeth, Mary's cousin, is barren and in her old age, but she receives a heavenly promise of a son and she believes it. Both sons are given up to the Nazarite order, refusing wine or strong drink, or to cut their hair. Samuel's birth is God's answer to Israel's transition, as I mentioned, from the era of the judges to the era of the kings. And John the Baptist's birth will be Israel's answer in the transition from the kings and the exile to the King of Kings and salvation. Elizabeth's son John will announce judgment upon the whole house of Israel, while Samuel was born to pronounce God's judgment on the house of Eli. At last, the announcement arrives. The announcement that all mothers in Israel had longed for. And it comes to this virgin teenager. An angel appears to this young woman as Eli announced to Hannah the birth of a son. So Mary hears the staggering words which, for the ages, every mother in Israel since Eve had hoped to hear. Mary and Joseph are descendants of the royal house of David. And so they have the credentials. Herod doesn't. But this baby has the credentials. And his name has already been chosen, not by Mary, but by the heavenly council from all of eternity. His name will be called Yeshua, the same name as Joshua. But this Joshua will not cleanse the garden of temporal enemies in a temporal land, but will drive Satan out forever from the presence of God, casting him out of heaven and making the earth his footstool. The name means Yahweh saves. Not Yahweh saves with our help. Yahweh saves. Yahweh is the one who descends from heaven and accomplishes our redemption. He will be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord will give him, says Gabriel, the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Although she is a virgin, the Holy Spirit will overshadow her. And her child will, as a result, be called the Son of God. With God, nothing is ever impossible. Mary's initial reaction is one of the reasons that this story is so believable. You know, if Mary were everything that people who venerate Mary say that she is, her reaction is a little difficult to understand because, you know, Mary didn't immediately say, "Well, of course, I knew this was coming." Mary is startled. Mary is shocked. She doesn't know what to do with it. She's like Abram. Even after Abram believed in Genesis 15 and he was justified, he believed the promise, he had the temerity to ask 15 minutes later, "How will I know this will happen?" God condescends again and again to confirm His promises because of the weakness of our faith. And He does that with Mary. Mary's initial reaction to the angel's strange announcement was typical of covenant servants. How can I be sure that this will happen? And God gives her a sign, just as He gave Abram a sign. Go to your cousin, Elizabeth, who is already 6 months pregnant. Mary's confirmation, the sacrament attached to His promise, is the pregnancy of her aged cousin, who was not supposed to have children anymore. Gabriel preaches the gospel into Mary, and she finds herself believing it. Finally, she says, "I am the Lord's servant. Let it be done unto me according to your word." It's a great construction. Let it be done unto me. It's a passive form. Let it be done to me is exactly what faith is. Faith is not let me do. Faith is let it be done unto me, for me, according to your promise, according to your word, according to your gospel. She is a passive recipient, not the active party in this covenant. And it's an announcement, not an offer or a game plan. Upon receiving the good news, not only for herself, but for the whole human race, Mary hurries to the home of her cousin in the Judean hill country. She hurries. And you see, that's what faith really is. Faith needs confirmation. That's why we have sacraments as well as the preaching of the Word. Our faith needs that. But our faith hurries to the table. Our faith hurries to see the promises confirmed. And that's where Mary was. Mary didn't saunter skeptically or cynically. Mary ran to her cousin's house in the hopes of seeing the promise confirmed by the pregnancy of Elizabeth. Faith is never a leap in the dark. God always gives us pledges and confirmation of those pledges. Hardly intoned in gentle reverence, Elizabeth yelled, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." This is not said... gently and quietly by a nun. This is yelled by a Jewish woman in ancient Palestine as a greeting of astonishment. And what's astonishing to us is that it's not that long of a walk to her cousin's house. She had seen Elizabeth, but Elizabeth was quite a lot older than she was, and an extended cousin, an extended relative. No matter how long it had been, no matter how highly Elizabeth esteemed her little cousin, there is little doubt that she would not have greeted her this way unless the event were pretty astonishing. She probably didn't just say every time Mary came over for tea, "Who am I that you should visit me?" And so she comes, and it's already the sixth month in Elizabeth's pregnancy. That is confirmed, and Mary now has all the more reason to leap for joy. "Blessed are you among women." It's actually stronger. It's in the most superlative form. "More blessed than any living woman are you, Mary." It's similar to the greeting that the angel Gabriel gave to Mary. "Greetings, you highly favored one. The Lord is with you." But notice, again, it's all passive. She is blessed, not a blessing. She is saved, not a savior. She is favored, not a reservoir of God's favor for the world. It is God's election and grace that have singled her out among all women, and that's confirmed by Gabriel again in Verse 32 of chapter 1, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." You have found favor with God. It's not only different from worthy, it's the very opposite of worthy. She has found favor, unmerited favor with God. It's exactly the same Greek participle that's used in Ephesians 1:6 when Paul says he has made us accepted in the one he loves. Mary was made acceptable and accepted by God's grace. And blessed doesn't just mean happy. That's what it has come to mean in our Christian subculture these days. You know, we can't use just typical secular words for typical secular things. We have to find Christian words for ordinary exaltation. And so we ruin the Bible this way. Blessing is one of those that we've just sort of we've turned a gold coin into copper. Blessing doesn't mean happy. Sometimes it leads to happiness. Sometimes it doesn't. Blessedness is an objective favor, the objective grace of God that He places on someone He has selected for some particular purpose. It is God's election and grace that makes one blessed. It's not just a subjective feeling. John Calvin says on this verse, "She is justly called blessed, on whom God bestowed the remarkable honor of bringing into the world His own Son, through whom she had been spiritually renewed. And to this very day, the blessedness brought to us by Christ cannot be the subject of our praise without reminding us at the same time of the distinguished honor which God was pleased to bestow on Mary in making her the mother of His only begotten Son." This was a rare privilege that was bestowed upon Mary. It wasn't one that she chose for herself or that she merited for herself. She received the gospel and believed it. The structure of Elizabeth's expression in verse 42 is that of a Hebrew song translated into Greek prose. Look at verse 42 there, chapter 1. "And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry." A lot of loud cries that afternoon. "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." It's one of five songs that cluster around the nativity story. It's a time of singing. It's a time of celebration. It's a time of really bringing a lot of the lines from the Psalter, from that prayer of Hannah, the hopes and fears of all the years, bringing all of those prayers together here in this one tight circle of events. The exuberance is further expressed, "But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Again, it's kind of odd when you think about it. Just think about one of your extended relatives, about 40, 50 years older than you are, you showing up at the house, knocking on the door. She opens the door and says, How am I so honored that you would come to my home?" This was not the regular exchange when Mary showed up at the door. But now something is different because she is carrying God in her womb. And she is greeted in a way that no woman and no man has ever been greeted in the history of the world. A simple servant girl is made the mother of Israel, superseding Eve, Sarah, Rebecca, and Hannah. More than the mother of Israel, she is the mother of God, because the one she bears is none other than Emmanuel, God with us. And that's why Elizabeth says, why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Not just that the mother of the humanity of Jesus, but the mother of my Lord, the mother of my God, should visit me. She's talking about the blessing of shalom. The blessing that Mary has received because of this baby. The blessing now that she, Elizabeth, has received. And then the blessing that the whole world will receive because of the peace, the shalom, the objective peace that God will establish with sinners because of this royal son. Her royal treatment, it rests not on Mary herself, but on the child that she bears. There was an ancient heresy in the church called Nestorianism because the patriarch of Antioch refused to use the part in the liturgy that referred to Mary as the mother of God. And he would only say that she is the mother of the humanity of Jesus. And this started a controversy that eventuated in the condemnation of that position as Nestorian. And Reformed Christians encountered this in the form of the Anabaptists. Anabaptists believed that Jesus took his flesh from heaven. He didn't take it from Mary. And Mary was sort of just the incubator. As Calvin put it, sort of the chute through which Jesus came into the world. Instead of really being the one from whom God drew His humanity, His oneness with us. And so the Reformed, along with everybody else, all the other Orthodox Christians, insisted fiercely on calling Mary the Mother of God, Theotokos, God-bearer, not just Jesus-bearer, to protect the divinity of Christ and the unity of His person. You see that, by the way, in the Belgic Confession, Article 18, specifically directed against the Anabaptists. It's interesting, the Tetrapolitan Confession, early Reformed Confession, written by Martin Bucer, says that the Mother of God should be honored most industriously. This can happen only if one does what she demands, especially to honor her Son above all others, and to follow her example of faith and obedience. Sometimes the Reformers even went beyond the evidence that we have in Scripture and continued to believe in the perpetual virginity of the Virgin Mary. Martin Bucer even suggested that we keep the Marian holidays. So there was, in spite of all of the criticism of Mary as the co-redeemer, there was this respect for Mary. Why? Why among people who were so critical of what had happened in the medieval church of making Mary basically a co-redeemer? Because they wanted to honor the Christ whom she bore. See, the tendency of the medieval church was to worship Christ through Mary. And the Reformers properly realized that to really honor Mary, to really give Mary her due, is to believe what she said about herself and her Son, particularly in this Magnificat. Mary doesn't point to herself. She points to Christ. And so Calvin says, "We cheerfully acknowledge her as our teacher and obey her instructions and commands. It is the papists who ignore her statements and injure her reputation." What are her statements? What is her reputation? The song tells us who the focus is in this story. The Magnificat explicitly repeats the Hebrew phrases found in Hannah's song. My soul magnifies the Lord, word for word in Hannah's song. Holy is His name, again word for word. Who scatters the proud, word for word. Who has lifted up the humble and who has filled the hungry with good things while sending the rich away empty. All of these are phrases found in Hannah's prayer. And then the rest of it is really taken from the Psalter. See what happens when you really know the Psalter? I'm always amazed when I meet kids, you know, growing up learning the Psalter, and I never grew up learning it. I'm sort of trying now to learn what I didn't grow up learning. Mary grew up with it. And she was able to piece this song together just out of her heart from all of the Scriptures. All of the Scriptures pointing to Christ, of course. What is its message? Well, first of all, its message has reference to Mary herself. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Not just the Savior of the world, but in God my Savior, for He has looked on the humble estate of His servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name. So first of all, God is praised, God is celebrated for what He has done here for Mary herself. The coming shalom, the coming era of peace and salvation and deliverance, is first of all something that Mary greets for herself. She embraces this gospel for herself before she announces it to the world. And her opening lines are taken directly from the opening lines of Hannah's song. "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." I smile at my enemies. I know what they're up to. I know that it cannot ultimately have any decisive impact on what matters most. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. The knowledge of salvation brings joy and magnifies the Lord rather than ourselves. Mary is magnified by God, but she does not magnify herself. She even acknowledges her own need of salvation. Isn't that remarkable? Just amazing. For 9 months, imagine carrying around in your womb the fetus you depend on for your eternal life. "I rejoice in God, my Savior." Her son is her Savior. It's not just the world's hopes, but her hopes that rest on this divine infant. God has not regarded her holiness, but her lowly estate. So if we're really going to believe what Mary says, if we're really going to honor Mary, then we have to accept her interpretation of this episode. And her interpretation was not that she was holy, but that she was lowly. Not that she ascended the staircase, but that God had exalted her, had mercy on her, and had acknowledged her low estate. She says nothing about her making salvation possible. She says nothing here about this will be a terrific thing, and whenever the Christian people are having trouble with Jesus, they can always talk to his mom, and I'll work things out, which was the medieval view. Seriously. It's a colloquial way of putting together what was a doctrine, part of the piety, really was. If the son won't do it, go talk to his mother. And she kind of has a way of getting him to do these things. No, she takes her place with us as a recipient of grace. Because of God's goodness, not her own, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. Why? She tells us why. Because the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is His name. And His mercy extends from generation to generation to those who fear Him. Then finally, the last half is the good news not only for Mary, but for the people of Israel. Israel's salvation and shalom. His mercy is on those who fear Him from generation to generation. The seed of the woman has finally appeared, who will crush the serpent's head. He has shown the strength of His arm. It's a common phrase in the prophets. I will bear my own arm in those days. Isaiah 59, in that great courtroom scene where God looks around and He says, He looked and there was no one to intercede. There was no mediator. And it displeased Him. And so He Himself donned the garments of salvation. And His own arm brought salvation. And His own righteousness sustained Him. That's what Mary is announcing here. He has shown the strength of His arm. He has scattered the proud in the imaginations of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. There is no palace worthy of Mary right now in the world, while Caesar dines in splendor. So when John the Baptist in prison sends messengers to Jesus later during Jesus' ministry and asks, "Are you the coming one or do we look for another?" Jesus replied, "Go and tell John the things which you see and hear. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them." That's your sign. That's your confirmation. And John, "Blessed is he who is not offended because of me." This is not pie in the sky by and by, folks. This is not, oh, well, when we die, or we believe the right things, our souls will spin off into ethereal clouds for all of eternity. This shalom that Mary is talking about here is physical. It's earthly. It is Christ ascending one day to make all things new, not to destroy everything, but to destroy all evil, sin, and oppression, and to make all things new. "He has helped His servant Israel," says Mary, "in remembrance of His mercy." In remembrance of His mercy. Not in remembrance of Israel's thorough violation of the covenant at Mount Sinai, but in remembrance of His mercy, as He declared to our father Abraham and his seed forever. We've seen Mary take her divinely appointed place in this unfolding historical drama, and of course she is at the center of the action, but she is at the center of the action as a recipient of the gospel together with us. A recipient and a herald of that good news. Our passage from death to life is no less impossible from our side of things than Mary's conception of the second person of the Holy Trinity. And yet God announces the same good news to us, confirms it by this sacrament, and by His Spirit brings about within us the faith to say, "Behold, I am your servant. Do it to me. Let it be done to me and for me, just exactly as you have said it would be." You sing Mary's song this morning, and you too are blessed. You may not have come in here feeling blessed this morning. Christmas is not always a time when people feel blessed. But I announce to you that you are blessed through faith in Christ. You're clinging to Christ, your Savior, this morning. You are blessed whether you feel like it or not. Because Christ did come. He did die, and He was raised, and none of your feelings can change that. He did this for you. Though lowly and undeserving, God has lifted you up and seated you with Christ in heavenly places to inherit His blessed shalom. If you're poor in possessions, if you're poor in righteousness, can you not find your hope this very morning in the strong arm of Yahweh. Yahweh saves. Yeshua, who for our sakes became poor so that we might become rich in His heavenly treasures. His mercy is on all those who fear Him from generation to generation. Amen. Our great God and Father, we thank You that You have kept Your promise, and that it is not due to our cleverness or our merits or any of our contributions, but that You kept Your promise in spite of us. That even if we are faithless, You remain faithful, for You cannot deny Your own promise that is ultimately rooted in the counsels of eternity between Yourself, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Even so, now we pray, gather all of Your elect into Your barn, and we pray then that You would come quickly, our Savior, Lord Jesus, in glory and power. Amen.